Greetings to all of you again tonight in the precious name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. King of kings, Lord of lords, he is. Trust you had a good day. I certainly did. Beautiful day it was. Lois, Mary Jo, and I were privileged to visit the school and the care center. Amazing. The two words that I thought of when I left that place was eternal investments. Continue the good work. You teachers, and if anyone here is involved in the care center as well, just a real, real blessing to be there and visit that. I'm not sure if the message tonight fits for revival or not. But I am burdened with a message tonight, brothers and sisters. I see a goodly amount of young families here tonight, children. And I'd just like to share a message tonight as it relates to the family and the home. For a springboard, I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. I believe there are two great commissions in the scripture. The one we know very well, Matthew chapter 28, where we're to go into all the world and preach and teach and baptize and to teach them to observe all things. But there's another commission from the Word of God, and I believe we find at least part of that here in Psalm 78. Let me just read, and as I said, this is not our text, it's simply a springboard to come to our text then, but I'd like to read the first eight verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, and we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praise of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, generation number one, that they should make them known to their children, generation number two, that the generation to come might know them, even the children, generation three, which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, generation number four, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. I believe tonight that it's God's plan that one generation shares the gospel story and God's word to the next generation. And then that generation shares it with the next generation. Thank you, brother. And so it continues. According to Ken Ham, evangelicals retain about 15% of their children, their youth. Now, I would say and hope that we as Anabaptist circles do much better than that. But is there a need to consider where we're at as it relates to passing on faith to the next generation? I'd like to title the message tonight, Passing on Faith to the Next Generation. Now let's go to our text, Jeremiah 35. One of the beautiful things about the Word of God is that not only is it instructive as to how we ought to live and conduct our lives, but it gives us stories, examples of men and women who actually lived such lives. And we're going to try to draw from one of these stories here tonight. The story of the Rechabites. I'm sure it's a familiar story with most of you, but this story has challenged me many times. And someone, a dear friend of mine, a number of years ago, gave me a book that talks about the Rechabites and some of the possibilities. And there's so much that we don't know about this story that we kind of have to add some pieces into the puzzle. And we'll try to do some of that tonight as we look at this scripture and maybe a few others. But I'd like to just read now. I won't be reading the entire chapter of 35, but kind of breaking in at several places and dropping down to several more verses. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "The words which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go into the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Now let's go down to verse 5. "And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build houses, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon had come up into the land, that we said, Come, and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians, and we dwelt in Jerusalem." And now, let's drop down to verse 18. "And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever." As I said, there's so much of this story that we don't know about. So we kind of have to fill in spots here and there. But the Bible says here, because of obedience and because of faithfulness, and if I'm not mistaken, my calculation is correct, it was 275 years before Jeremiah chapter 35 that Jonadab commanded this to his sons and daughters, these instructions that he gave them. 275 years. Now, if 25 to 30 years is a generation, that's about 10 or 12 generations. I would consider myself wealthy and rich if I would know that if the Lord tarries for another 275 years, there is going to be faithfulness in generations to come for my posterity. Rich I would be. It says here, there shall not want for me a man before me forever. There's going to be those standing forever. And in my studies, if I'm not mistaken, you could still trace Rechabites back to this time in the Middle East, Rechabite girls married into the Levitical family, and thus it has continued even on to today. What a blessing. Shall not fail, shall not perish a man is what it means. Shall not be lost. It's going to continue and remain. Now, let's go to the beginning of the story. Turn your Bibles back to 2 Kings and chapter 10. This is 275 years before Jeremiah 35. And as far as I know, this is the only other scripture that has any reference to the Rechabites. 2 Kings chapter 10. In the setting here, just the chapter before this, and in this chapter here, it talks about how Ahab had been slain earlier, Jezebel was now destroyed, and Jehu was made king. And he is out to cleanse Baal worship. Jehu is, as we know, that king that was very quick, and he did things very, very decisively and quickly. And this is who this man was, Jehu. And let's just begin reading in verse 12. It says, "And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was in the shearing house, at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met unto the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, Who are ye? And they answered, We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, Take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even to the 42 men, neither left he any of them. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. And if it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord which he spake to Elijah. Then in the next several verses, it talks about how that Jehu had commanded that all the worshipers of Baal come to the house of Baal for a feast. And they were to be gathered together there. And it gives clear indication that Rechab, what is it, verse 23, I think? And Jehu went, and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshipers of Baal, Search and look, that there be with you none of the servants of the Lord, but to the worshipers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, If any of the men whom I have brought in to your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end to the offering of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard of the captains, Go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they brake down the image of Baal and brake down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, Because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Now, let's put some pieces in this puzzle. Apparently, or there's a good possibility, that Jehu and Jonadab knew each other as young men, as boys. There's a good possibility that they were peers. There's a good possibility that these boys Maybe we're herding sheep during those 3 years of drought. When Elijah had prayed that it would not rain by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain. There's a good possibility. Because according to and by the way, they were these Rechabites were shepherds, and they had brought their sheep to the shearing house. It appears as they were close to the shearing house, which was the custom. They would take their sheep close to Samaria. This shearing house was close to Samaria. They would shear their sheep and, of course, market their wool in the city then. So it was close to the city here in Samaria where Jehu met Jehonadab. And then he says something like this. He says, he saluted him and he said unto him, "Is thy heart right as my heart is with thy heart?" That would give to me indication that these men knew each other. There was some connection somewhere. Maybe they, as I said, maybe they remembered the day that Elijah prayed fire down from heaven and burned that altar. And though the Baal worshippers were destroyed that day as well. Maybe they remembered that. There was some kind of communication or connection at least. And so he says, "Come, and I want to show you my zeal for the Lord." And so he gets up in the chariot with him. And I can only imagine, I'm not sure what all was going through Jonadab's mind, but this was a position that just maybe I can make a difference in Israel if I get to the palace or to that capital city, and I'm going to be joined with Jehu. I'll be one of his men, and I'll make a difference. I don't know, possibly. So they have this cleansing of Baal worshippers. They get rid of it. But verse 29 is a sad verse. Howbeit, or however, although Jehu was radical with Baal worship, he didn't go all the way. He didn't go all the way. Verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel. Sad. You suppose Jehonadab's heart sank. What? How is this all going to turn out? Can I be a part of this? Can I be aligned with the king if he's not going to go all the way with God? I don't know if those were some of his thoughts or not. Possibly. But here is where the scriptures go silent. And this is where I can only imagine. Jehonadab said, "I cannot make a difference here. I must go back home. Back to my sons and daughters. Back to my family. There is where I must make that difference. There's where I need to make a difference. There's where it's going to have to happen. Passing on faith to the next generations." As I was preparing today, I thought of a conversation and an evening that I sat on the sofa beside one of my dear friends. This man was an Englishman, or is an Englishman. He told me his life was normal, as normal English life. He said, "My mom and daddy separated when I was in my teens. But," he said, "my daddy at least had enough sense to not bring another woman into the house until after my brother and I were gone and left home. This man said, you know, there was a time in his life that he could not function without a good level of alcohol in him. He jumped from job to job. He did get married. And he had one little girl. And one day on the job, he smashed his, I think it was his hand or something, that he had to actually go to the hospital for a while. And he was off of the job for a good few days. But he said, during that time, the Lord began to work on me and move my heart. And I began to understand that unless I make a change, I'm going to repeat the cycle. It's going to be exactly like my home will be exactly like the home I came from. That night and in many evenings, and they were in our home a number of times, many times, and we were in their home as well. But that particular night, and often the conversation would go to the future of our sons and daughters. And by the way, he has five daughters, exactly about 10 years younger in age than our five children were. And so we had some things in common. We talk about the future of our families. And that night we were talking about vision. We're going to have a vision for our families, for our sons and daughters. And we were talking about what is the definition of vision. And this man is a deep thinker. And I'm not exactly sure if he thought of this himself or if he had heard it, but he thought it was a good definition for vision, and I do as well. He said vision is giving the future our immediate attention. Jehonadab went home with a vision, and he was going to give the future his immediate attention. You see, fathers and mothers, we cannot wait 20, 30 years and to just see how it's all going to come out. We have to do something today if we're going to make a difference 30 years, 300 years from now. And by the way, before I go any further, I need to say tonight, every individual has volition or power of choice. And there can never be such godly fathers and mothers, and there are sons and daughters that may choose to turn their back on God. And that's sad. It happens. But that doesn't release me as a father from responsibility. Jehonadab went back to his family, back home, where he could make a difference. Now let's go back to Jeremiah 35, where our text is tonight. Jehonadab puts about four rules or principles. And here again, I must say and make it clear, tonight I am not preaching a thus saith the Lord. We're talking about principles. Guiding principles. And I believe Jehonadab understood that he must be a man of principles if he's going to have faith passed on to the next generations. And so he sets up some boundaries and some lines for his posterity, for his family. The first one. Drink no wine. Interesting. Now that was certainly not something that Jehu refused to obey as it related to the commandments of the Lord, because this was not a commandment of the Lord that I'm aware of, that they could not drink wine, but principle. Well, let's think principle tonight. Drink no wine. And Jeremiah puts him to the test. He says, look, here's the wine, here's the cups, it's on the house, drink wine. They said, no, we don't drink wine because of what our father said 275 years ago. We don't drink wine. What's the principle? the principle, or at least one of the principles, would be self-discipline. Self-discipline. If faith is to be passed to the next generation, we must be fathers and mothers who can live a life of self-discipline. Self-discipline. Temperance. Your next Sunday school lesson, I understand, is going to be from the fruits of the Spirit. Temperance is one of those fruits, and it simply means self-discipline. A disciplined life. Not a life of extremes, a disciplined life. Drink no wine. We had the privilege of, some years ago, a young lad from our community there in Arkansas. He enjoyed being on the farm, and he'd spend many hours with us there on the farm, either in our truck with us or on the tractor. And his mom would just drop him off, and he'd spend the day, a couple hours, or maybe even most of the day with us, and she'd come pick him up later. I enjoyed having the young lad with me, but I also knew he had some hurts in his life. One day he said, you know, when my mom and daddy start drinking, I just want to leave. I don't want to be there. Because they were undisciplined with their drinking. They were living an undisciplined life. I don't glory in the mistakes that David, the man after God's own heart, made. But in some areas, David was undisciplined. You see, he already had five wives. So what does he do? He saw this beautiful woman, and he has a man killed, Uriah, so that he could have his wife, the sixth one. Now, what did that undisciplined lifestyle do for the next generation? How many did Solomon have? You get the principle? Self. Discipline. It's not always easy. But by God's grace, we as fathers and mothers need to live lives of self-discipline. Rule number two, don't plant vineyards. Interesting. Don't plant a vineyard. Again, that's not something that was a thus saith the Lord, you're not to plant vineyards. Naboth had a vineyard. We know that he did. And he was a very godly man. We know the story there. What's the principle? The principle is integrity. Integrity. Don't plant vineyards. How was Jonadab going to explain to his sons and daughters, now don't you drink any wine, but I'm going to produce it. I'll furnish it for others, but don't you drink wine. A credibility gap where something is said and done over here, but over here it's something else. Titus 1:1 says that truth declared must be truth practiced. It's like trying to feed our sons and daughters fish or bread in one hand and poison in the other. Doesn't work. Integrity. Integrity. And again, we fail. I've failed. I think back of a man who bought a convenience store. And one of the things that was sold at that convenience store was tobacco products. And the church leadership went to him and asked him if he wouldn't just remove those products from his store. He said, no, they're too profitable. It's part of what the community has been, they've known for years that the store sells tobacco. And it wouldn't be fair to them if I'd remove it. Tobacco products. I don't need to tell you where the next generation is at. You know. One of the sons is openly gay. None of them, of his children, are with any kind of conservative Anabaptist churches. Integrity. Dear fathers and mothers, if the authority at school and the teacher says this, and your sons and daughters come home and you cut her down or him, integrity. Be careful. Church leadership, wherever. What does that do to and for our sons and daughters? Integrity is the principle. Integrity is the principle. Rule number 3. Don't build houses, live in tents. There's nothing wrong with building houses. Certainly not. Or I hope not, we just built one. But there's a principle here. What is the principle? I would like to say tonight, the principle is simplicity of life. Simplicity of life. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16 says that we're but strangers and pilgrims here. This is not our home. We're just on a journey. We're just passing through. Our home is glory. And we dare not let our roots become too deep in these temporal, trivial things. We're on a journey. Let's allow the next generation to know that this is not where we want to stay. We're just passing through. Live in tents. That was what Jonadab told his sons and daughters. Don't build houses. Live in tents. Live simple lives. Rule number 4. Sow no seed. I love to plant seeds. I remember the days when our children were quite small. After the spring, we'd plant. One of the joys as a father I remember was taking my sons out there in that row of corn, and they kneel right down there with me, and we'd scratch through that corn, and we'd find that row, and we'd find that kernel of corn, and we'd be able to see if it had sprouted or not, and it was just such a beautiful thing. I thought, sow no seed. What's the principle? Well, you see, the Rechabites were shepherds. Like Abraham, their father was a shepherd. Now, Sarah was not their mother. Keturah was. So they were not true Israelites. They were strangers in the land, as it says in our text here. And they went up to Jerusalem because King Nebuchadnezzar had come. And it says that they were strangers in the land. And they were. They were not true Israelites. Abraham was their father, but Sarah was not their mother. Keturah was. And so they were shepherds. The principle, I believe, was, and the thing that Jonadab saw, was that there must be family togetherness if faith is going to be passed on to the next generation. So he said, don't become men that plant seed, be shepherds. And he felt like, I guess probably, that was a platform where he could keep his family together if they stayed and remained shepherds. We live in a culture, brothers and sisters, that militates against family togetherness. There's this thing to do, and there's that thing to do, and the family gets scattered. Oh, I think of the one family, one home. It's very close to me, actually. They had two children. And I saw them growing up. Each child had an entertainment center in their own bedroom. There was not much family togetherness at all. And just a couple of weeks ago, I asked the father, I said, "How's your relationship with your son?" "We don't talk to each other. He never calls me. We just don't talk to each other. He does his daughter." Family togetherness. One father asked me from Germany, he said, "What would you tell me? What could you tell me? 13, 14 children, about the age of 14, out to the world, one after the other. How can you help?" I asked him one night, I said, "How often do you as a family sit down at a table and have a meal together?" And he thought a bit. And he said, "Maybe once a week." I said, "I'm sorry, that's not enough. Somewhere there's going to have to be more family togetherness." Someone has said in America today, and I have a lot of clippings that I take out because this is a subject that's dear to my heart. But someone has said in America today that the average child communicates about 12 and a half minutes with their parents, and 8 of those minutes are in argument. So you have about 4 minutes of good conversation with each other. Is there any wonder they're hurting children? Someone has said that by the time a child reaches the age of 15, they have asked their parents 500,000 questions if there's good communication. I don't know who would have ever bothered to try to figure that one out. But I've been reminded, because I remember my sons used to ask me questions, and I would have about forgotten that. But I have a little 3-year-old grandson that runs along beside me occasionally, and he just boom, 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 question after question after question. There's the window, young parents, into the hearts of your children. When they ask you questions, take the opportunity. There it is. Communicate with them. It's there. The door's open. You better take the opportunity. If I could take you with me tonight to Dunbrody Castle, it's a castle inland of the western shores of Ireland, about 30 minutes inland. And it was not a defense castle, it was a royal castle. It is a royal castle. And it was, I guess I should say. But you would go up to the second or third floor, and there you would find a large table. Engraven on the one side of that table, you would find a mother holding a baby in her arms. Then the tour guide says, "That represents love. Love." On the other side, you would find an anchor. An anchor. That represents hope. Then the tour guide wants you to ask him or her, "Where's faith? Where's faith?" Then they would tell you, "That's what happens when mom and daddy and the children gather around the table to have a meal together. Then faith is passed from one generation to the next." A platform. So no seed. What's the principle? Family togetherness. ODD. Oppositional Deficient Disorder. CD. Conduct Disorder. ADHD. Attention Deficiency Hyperactive Disorder. R-A-D, reactive attachment disorder. D-A-D, disinhibited attachment disorder. N-D-D, nature deficient disorder. I'm not making light of these acronyms because they are real. But does God have something better for our homes than disorder? Let's just think a little bit about the last two. D-A-D. It spells dad. Disinhibited attachment disorder. Think about that. Disinhibited. When something's inhibited, it's brought into control or in its boundaries. It's inhibited. Disinhibited attachment. What's attachment? Well, attachment is when there's connection, there's relationship, there's a togetherness. We're attached. So when daddies are not at home, whether it's physical, literally not at home, or whether it's just not present, it creates a disorder. A platform for togetherness. NDD, the most recent one. I only learned about this one just within the past year or two. Nature deficient disorder. Why are we talking about something like that? Is it because far, far too many children today grow up playing with gadgets? Their life is spent early on with gadgets. We need sandboxes. We need treehouses. We need, young mothers, don't ever apologize, at least if I come into your home, don't, for having toys scattered all over the floor. Children need to play with toys. Much, much better than with gadgets. Electronics. Children, yes, need nature. They need a sandbox. A couple of months ago, one of my sons was building a sandbox, and his son is only a year and a half old, and I thought to myself, now wait a minute, he's not old enough to play in a sandbox yet. And then I said, mm-mm. Build a sandbox. John Drescher has a book entitled Parents Passing the Torch of Faith. And while it is an older book, but he has some very profound things to teach us, I think. And I would recommend this book to any young couple that is really, really wants to pass faith on to the next generation. I might just read a few paragraphs from his book here. He says, the choices we make powerfully determine what our children become. Nowhere is this more true than in our choices about electronic media, including television, radio, computers, and internet. He says, first, heavy use of electronics, especially television and some computer games, plays havoc with a child's attention span. The electronic child, one who experiences life electronically, is in danger of being easily distracted. Second, he says, heavy media usage hurts a child's social skills. Electronic life, whether in the form of computer, TV, headsets, or internet, replaces interaction with friends and family. Family life ends when electronics begin. Children develop skills by doing. Parents may replace the programming of secular TV with Christian TV or by Christian computer games rather than non-Christian computer games, but that misses the point. The act of using electronic media is as much the problem as the content. A precious gift parents can give the child is a non-electronic home. As parents, we choose the electronic environment and we provide for our children. Our children will live with the consequences all their lives. May God help us as fathers and mothers. I'm past that stage of teaching my children as it relates to forming their lives in those young, tender years. But to those of you that are here, that have children on your laps, may God grace you with much wisdom. In these days when the enemy wants to militate and to destroy the home, we need strong, godly homes that are going to be a light in this dark world where homes are falling apart. Children are in pain and hurting because father and mothers don't love each other and aren't providing for them, caring for them. I want to close with that. May the Lord interpret this message to each of our hearts. Some of us are grandparents, but I'm grateful and I trust and hope and pray that I can still influence those young, tender lives, my grandchildren, the next generation. And I trust and pray that my sons and daughters will transmit faith to that generation and the next generation, and bless God if it could be 275 years, like Jehonadab did.